All right. We are looking at the seventh of the major doubts that skeptics have. We have been looking at the doubts, and then we'll have seven positive statements about Christianity, reasons to doubt their doubts, but also reasons to believe what we believe. So we'll be looking forward to changing that over next week as God allows. So God and the Skeptics, part one, seven skeptical doubts. That is the part one. And what this is, this particular doubt, is you cannot take the Bible literally. Now, I was mentioning this to my wife. She said, "What?" I said, "Well, that's the doubt. You know, I'm not proclaiming that. I'm saying that that's the doubt." So we want to take a look at this. Some quotes. "I see much of the Bible's teaching as historically inaccurate," said Charles, an investment banker. "We can't be sure the Bible's account of events is really what happened." "I'm sure you're right, Charles," answered Jacqueline, a woman working in finance, "but my biggest problem with the Bible is that it is culturally obsolete. Much of the Bible's social teaching, for example about women, is socially regressive, so it is impossible to accept the Bible as the complete authority Christians think it is." So what we want to look at is to try to understand how they came to such thinking. And to do that, I want you to listen carefully to what the world teaches concerning the origin of the New Testament. It's quite foreign to most Christians who have not been trained in liberal universities. And here is the summary. So follow along, because this is what they're being taught, and they had no reason to doubt it. See, until we come along and say, no, that's not right. It would say, "The Gospels began as oral tradition from various church communities around the Mediterranean. Each community shaped the stories of Jesus to deal with its questions and its particular needs. Leaders made sure that Jesus appeared to take the side of their own community. These oral traditions evolved through the years, developing into legendary proportions. Then, long after the historical events, the traditions were put in written form, what we would call the New Testament. By then, it was impossible to tell to what degree these stories represented actual events, as there were many different ideas of who the historical Jesus was. After the power struggle that was won by those claiming Jesus was divine, was actually God, the alternative texts were suppressed and destroyed under the name of heresy. Fairly recently, some of these alternative gospels have been found. The Gnostic Gospels of Thomas and Judas, showing that in reality, the views about Jesus were once quite diverse. Their idea is that these alternative gospels were some of those beginning ideas that ended up being put down." Now, we have to say, secular and liberal scholars once taught such a mythology as this. It was developed in the heyday of the evolutionary thought, school of thought concerning religion. Without going into detail, there was the whole thing of the documentary theory. And this was that the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses, but were written by a whole bunch of different people. They ended up calling them by the initials J-E-D-P, the Jehovahist, the Elohimist, the Deuteronomist, and then the priestly writer, who after they had invented the priesthood, went back in and wrote how important Jerusalem was, and how important temple worship was, and how important the priests were, and they edited it all together. Somebody then, called a redactor, found all these things and tried to put them together in a non-contradictory form. That was the way they taught about it. Well, it's kind of interesting how the facts will ruin a lot of people's theories, and especially when because there was no proof to this at all. This was all just mind games. And so when, like for instance, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, here was the oldest known copies of the Old Testament, and they were just as we have them today. for instance, at the in the Holy Land, in the great museum there, which is shaped essentially like a great scroll capsule. When you go up to the top center part, you can walk in a circle, and they have the entire book of Isaiah on display. Well, it had long been taught that there were two Isaiahs, and they were written far, far apart, and then somebody saw that they put them together somehow. Well, here it was, all one book, no blip at the distinguishing part. So the facts came out that this was just nonsense. This was just people talking to themselves about what they thought would be a good idea. So the actual facts from history and from archaeology have caused this mythology to steadily crumble. And yet I find in recent books references made to these by people who are not willing to check facts, but to just take some old writing. Anyone who would personally investigate, literally, will find that this mythology that they were taught is deficient. And let me give you an example. Anne Rice, who is the famous author of Interview with a Vampire, has announced her return to Christianity. And I thought that was interesting. When she left her Roman Catholic faith during her time in college and married an atheist, he's an artist and a very vocal atheist, then she researched the Bible versus liberal mythology. Somewhere along the way, she started researching this. And here's what she said. Some books that she revisited were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus, who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, which had floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. It was not a historical case, you see. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I ever read. So the kind of Christianity she returned to seems to be mostly Romanist mythology. She wrote a book about Jesus, mythology, you know, a fictional book, but she wrote a book about him after this change. First, it claims that the Bible is untrustworthy. But at least she saw through the liberals' anti-God, anti-supernatural basis. The argument that we cannot take the Bible literally is claiming two things. First, it claims that the Bible is untrustworthy historically, and then secondly, that it is regressive culturally. You caught that perhaps from those quotes. All right, the first one then that we want to look at is we can't take the Bible historically. When people say this, you have to understand that they have only read one very biased side of the story. First of all, in that mythology, you remember that it was all oral history. It was just stories, you know, told around the campfire or told around the church building, whatever it was. And much, much later written down. See? Well, the fact is that the New Testament was written too early to be based on legends of Jesus. It takes hundreds of years for something like this to happen. We've seen it happen in other situations. The development of the Hindu religion and so on has gone through a number of variations. And finally somebody writes it down. But that didn't happen with the New Testament. For instance, Matthew and John were members of the 12 disciples. They wrote what they wrote. They wrote the gospel according to Matthew, gospel according to John. And John also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. John wrote his gospel last of the four. Mark was close to Peter, another disciple, 1 Peter 5:13. Peter writes, "The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Marcus, just a Roman ending for Mark. And son here means my close relative. Luke researched and interviewed eyewitnesses of the events. He wasn't interested in stories that they believed. He was interested in what they saw, what they witnessed. He says as much in Luke 1, 1 and 2. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he was taking notes from people. In fact, you read Luke and you find that he says things about Mary that probably he got from Mary. God could give him anything, but on a human basis, he probably interviewed Mary. Now, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he began writing his epistles with 1 Thessalonians in AD 50 or 51. 51 years after Christ, and ended his writing with 2 Timothy in AD 66. So this is all well within 100 years of the actual sighting, and these people are talking about people who knew Jesus, who walked with him. Then John wrote the last of the biblical books, the book of the Revelation, in AD 95 or 96. So there's not time for legends to be built up. This is all well within the realm of eyewitnesses. So eyewitnesses recorded all the doctrines of Christianity concerning the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, and his work as Savior within 95 years of his death. Those eyewitnesses were still alive during that period of time. The liberal mythology counts on hundreds of years for the developing of legends. There is not time enough for this. You can't fit that mythology into the facts of history. In fact, these Gnostic Gospels that they're talking about, Gospels of Thomas and Judas and so on, they came along long after the fact with attempts to influence the already established Christianity. These were not the early beliefs. These were much, much later. They do not reveal alternative beginning views of Jesus. They were later aberrations of the gospel written for the purpose of combating New Testament eyewitness version. They were trying to change the view, not to express a beginning view. The Da Vinci Code book and movie, which used to be more famous than it is now, is just fiction. Author Dan Brown claims that the historical setting is true. That's because he believes the mythology. He says that Emperor Constantine decreed Jesus to be God and then suppressed all evidence to the contrary. He says that this occurred in AD 325. So that, like, the New Testament wasn't set in writing until 325 years later. Long enough after the events for the legends to have developed. By contrast, we find an actual scholar, C. John Somerville, in his book, The Decline of the Secular University, wrote, Dan Brown says that Emperor Constantine imposed a whole new interpretation on Christianity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. That is, he decreed the belief in Jesus' divinity, his deity, and suppressed all evidence of his humanity. This would mean Christianity won the religious competition in the Roman Empire by an exercise of power rather than by any attraction it exerted. Somerville says, in actual historical fact, the church had won that competition long before that time, before it had any power, when it was still under sporadic persecution. If a historian were cynical, you would say that Constantine chose Christianity because it had already won and he wanted to back a winner. So that's the truth of it. And this is not, you know, my truth or your truth or that type of thing. This is where, if you look up the history books, this is it. This is what Anne Rice found, that the others were just going crazy. Now, within that mythology, they said that the Jesus that won out was a Jesus that was manufactured by various pro-this or pro-that philosophies. So they wanted him on their side, so they invented his speech to be something that backed them. Here's the fact. Jesus' teaching was not slanted. You can go to the New Testament to see this. The leading theory of liberal scholars is that early church leaders wrote the Gospels to show that Jesus was on their side against the others. But if this were so, the Gospels would deal with issues that the early church faced. Right? That would be the point of having him on their side. And Jesus would seem particularly partisan to one side of the issue. But this is not the case. Let me show you several things here. One of the first issues faced by the early church was whether the Gentile believers should receive circumcision as part of their faith. Read the Gospels. Jesus never spoke on the issue. We never find Jesus taking sides on this. It wasn't an issue at his time. See? Again, if the story of Jesus was invented much later to influence opinion for him and for a particular part of the church, why would they say that he was crucified? Why would they invent that? Crucifixion, dying on the cross, had no romantic aura about it. It was capital punishment, reserved for criminals, not good publicity for our side. It doesn't make sense that they would have him die at the end, see? Then again, why would they choose to record his asking for the cup of death to be taken away? Why would they record him questioning God about forsaking him? These are details that don't fit into "Yea, raw Jesus, he's our hero" thing, see? In fact, why are the disciples constantly shown as men who could not understand what Jesus was trying to say? This isn't showing a good showing for our side, see? And then, looking at it historically, why would it describe women as coming first to the grave and finding Jesus risen from the dead? Why are you putting women in there, see? Doesn't make any sense. So, I went to school one day, and Dr. Halcombe gave me a book, brand new book, and he said, somebody gave this to the school and says they're not sure about it, and they wanted me to check it out. I've told you about this before. So I took it home and read it. Well, it was pretty clear that it was one of those Gnostic Gospels. So it has the disciples coming up to Jesus and saying, yes, we understand what you've been saying, but what about the eons? What about the descent of the eons and the creation of the world? Well, you never find anything in the Bible about this. These were not questions they asked until the whole Gnostic heresy was full-blown. So they rewrote the story of the disciples and Jesus, talking about their doctrine. So they're like opening up a book and saying, and so the disciples said, should we go to the reading room of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know? And, you know, it doesn't make any sense. Those things didn't happen in Jesus' day. So if you read the Gnostic Gospels, you see this slanting of the story to push a certain doctrine. You see exactly what the mythology talks about, because that's what they did with these Gnostic Gospels. The material world, to the Gnostics, the material world, matter, is described as evil, and only spirits are shown to be in need of rescue by a certain knowledge. Knowledge is gnosis. So that's why they were Gnostics. The idea is that you had to have this secret knowledge, and then your spirits could be rescued, could be purified. So contrary to the Da Vinci Code theory, it is not the New Testament Gospels that bowed to the powers that be. It was the Gnostic Gospels that did so. These are not early alternatives that have been suppressed. These are heresies that came in much later that were properly suppressed because they were trying to steer people away from the truth. All right, then the third evidence that we have that this mythology fails is that the literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. Now, I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but when you write something that is legend, you don't go into the details. Modern fiction tries to imitate reality as an account of eyewitness action. But if you go back to Beowulf, as I hope you do, it's a fun story, and the Iliad, you find the characters do not notice if it rains. That's not part of the story. So it's Thursday and it's raining. You know, they didn't get into that. They do not fall asleep with a sigh. You know, consider how the Gospels use relatively unnecessary detail. The Gospels record distances. They describe things handled. You know, notice. You ever talk to somebody and they say, "You know, it was last Thursday. I guess that was Tuesday. It might have been afternoon Tuesday, or maybe early Wednesday. But I think now that I remember it." And you're saying, "Could you just tell me the story? What does it matter to me what day it happened?" See, and but when you're writing the history, you may not actually understand what all is actually important. You're telling everything that happened. That's the way history writes. So describes things handled, notices number, like 153 fish caught in the net. What's that got to do with your legend? See? That's from John 21:11. In some cases, the Gospels leave unexplained interesting things, like what it was that Jesus wrote with his finger in the dust when they brought to him the woman caught in the act of adultery, you know? Because as he wrote this, then starting with the oldest, the people went, and they left, you know? It was like, what was he writing? You know, he was writing down their sins or something. I don't know what he was writing, but, and there it leaves it, you know, it doesn't even deal with it. For those who really know early writings and the patterns of repeating oral legends, it is clear that the Gospels are accounts from eyewitnesses of actual history. All right, let's take on then, in the time we have left, the second issue, and that is we can't trust the Bible culturally. Now, this is really an ineffective concept and an argument against the Bible. Because this situation occurs when modern people read of slavery or what they call the subjugation of women in the New Testament. They turn away from the Bible as a culturally regressive, going back to old times, work. Now, to answer this, I would say, first of all, sometimes verses do not teach what modern readers may think they teach. For instance, when it talks about slavery, you and I, growing up in the United States, the slavery we understand is that people from a different race, from the African continent, were brought over, and you know, so black people were lower forms of life and therefore only worthy of slavery. See? Well, a modern reader finds the New Testament commanding slaves to obey their masters, and they think the Bible is in agreement with slavery. They think of our New World slavery of Africans. This ignores the historical and cultural distance between our day and the New Testament times. So if I could transplant you back to the first century Roman Empire, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. You couldn't tell by looking, see? Slaves were not distinguishable by their race, by their speech, or by their clothing. In fact, they were just members of a village that lost the battle. They were brought in and made slaves. And in fact, they lived and worked with the rest of society. Some slaves taught the master's children. They were educated people that were captured. Some worked as bodyguards of the master's family. Hard to imagine this in our world of slavery, see? Many slaves would save enough money to purchase their own freedom. That was done. Very few slaves were slaves for life. Of those who were, some of them chose that life voluntarily. They would say, you've given me a better life than I had when I was a free man. If it is stated that the lives of the slaves were in the hands of the masters, and that's just unacceptable, well then, please recognize that even children's lives were in the hands of the pater familias, who is the father of the household. That was the way of things in first century Rome. The story is explained to us in the histories that if you had a baby, you hoped that you were in good working relationship with the pater familias, because you would bring the newborn baby to him for his blessing. Now, if he turned away and wouldn't look at you, then you were to take the baby and set it on the town dump and leave it there. And so if another family walked by, wanted it, they would take it. If somebody wanted to take it and raise it as a slave, they could do that. Or leave it until the animals came and ate it. That was the power of the pater familias. So a pretty tough time of life. And you can say, well, they agreed to slavery. Well, yeah, but these were people who agreed to this with masters, fathers, and children. See? However, the Bible unconditionally condemns kidnapping and the slave traffic. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren or the children of Israel and making merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Such a thing was evil. New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Notice the list of sins here. Knowing this, that the law, God's law, is not made for the righteous man, for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, one who sells prostitutes, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Men stealers, yeah, that's one I wanted. Men stealers, you see. What is that? That's kidnapping people for profit. And he says this is just wrong. If there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he says the very gospel, New Testament gospel, preaches against these things. So if early Christians did not campaign for the abolition of slavery, they obviously did not believe that the practice fit biblical teaching. And throughout history, that has been the early Christians who met in the church with slaves and owners. And you imagine coming to prayer meeting and kneeling side by side, and the master now taking the prayer request from his property, the slave, and talking about his sick daughter and so on, and the slave praying for his master and so on. See, this is what destroyed slavery. And then later on in England and America, there were strong Christian leaders who campaigned strongly against slavery and got it abolished. All right. So sometimes the Bible is not talking about what we think of as a cultural situation. Secondly, sometimes the problem is with the modern reader. It's just the way they read it. Sheer arrogance claims that modern man, us today, here in America, is culturally superior to others. This is seen in the term culturally regressive. In other words, anything other than what we believe, that's going backwards. We're the top. We're the best. We're the most progressive. They claim we stand at such a pinnacle of cultural superiority that anything other than where we stand is a regression. The fact is, we cannot universalize our time and our culture. To suppose that we have arrived at the very pinnacle of idealistic culture at this moment is rather narrow and exclusive. Think for a moment of the contrast between modern British people and their ancestors of 1,000 years ago. Imagine we would visit both and watch them read Mark 14 through 16. We would see their reactions when they read, "But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So the modern Brits might say, it's offensive to think of him coming back in judgment. See? The ancient Brits might say, yes, we expect the end of the world and proper judgment. It's good to understand more of it. Later they read of Peter and betraying Jesus, but he began to curse and to swear and saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Later they read, Jesus talking to the disciples, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and that you shall see him as he said unto you. The angel said to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter had canceled himself off as a disciple. So go and tell him this. Well, the modern Brits might say, ah, good, Jesus has forgiven Peter, his indiscretions. We saw how Peter wept over his betrayal. It was really sad. He was sad about it. The ancient Brits would have a very different attitude. The betrayer must die. There is no forgiveness for such action. To forgive a betrayer shows weakness. That's the way life was in Britain 1,000 years ago, see. So one culture would attack the other as barbarians, but the other would say, now you are dandified weaklings. And it's just their attitude of their particular culture. So our modern culture is changing even now. In a few years, some of our ways will seem strangely old-fashioned, even as our ways of our grandparents do now. To take a stand against the Bible because it does not match our culture du jour, culture of the day, is an infantile and arrogant attitude. The Bible's stand on things that are culturally different from us should be carefully weighed before tossing it away. Is it not just possible that your idea of what is culturally ideal may be flawed? If the Creator of humanity speaks of culturally sensitive things, is it not wise to consider his point of view? My wife was saying some time ago that she's reading Jesus' words and she's saying, wow, he just said it right out loud. You know, we become so culturally sensitive to these things, political correctness and all that stuff, and Jesus just says it right out loud. We need to learn his way, you see. If the Creator of humanity speaks of culturally sensitive things, is it not wise to consider his point of view? Has the modern view of women's rights and child discipline really shown results superior to other cultures or to the biblical standard? Where do you see the strength of family? Where do you see the strength within a social community? All right, the seventh of our seven doubts. So we'll be looking at positive reasons to accept Christianity as a proper belief system starting next week as God allows us. Comments or questions concerning this? Examples from your personal life. Talk to anybody about these things. All right. Well, then let's stand together, and we'll be closing in prayer. Father, how we thank you for giving us this opportunity to turn to thee, to examine the skeptical doubts and recognize that they are not a very strong basis. In some cases, based upon wrong information, and then in some cases, just based on a wrong understanding. We pray that you might allow us, Father, to deal gently with doubters, to look to them and understand that their opinions are only as good as what they've been taught. So we pray that you might help us to be encouragers, teachers, ones who say, perhaps you haven't considered all of these things, and we might be able to win some of these away from their false thinking. We thank you, and we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.